The first reading is taken from Titus chapter 1, 10 to 16. For there are many rebellious people. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are running whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. The next reading is taken from Titus chapter 3, 9 to 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
The title today is Confronting Error, and that will come up on the screen in a moment. And we're partway through our study of Titus next week. Gary is tackling, I think, next week, the theme of doing good. And when you go through, read through the epistle of Paul to Titus, you'll find over and over again, it's about doing good, doing good, doing good. When I was listening to the radio one day, I heard a well-known vicar, and the phrase that he used was religious grumpiness. Now, I have to confess that I have met some religious grumps. It made me think. And I thought about the epistle of Paul to Titus, and I thought, oh dear, I wonder whether Giles Fraser would think that Paul was a religious grump. He's entitled to think that way if he wants to. But I have found, as I've thought and meditated over some weeks, that Paul was eager to confront things that were going wrong in Crete. And of course, when you reflect on the whole of the New Testament, from Matthew's Gospel right through to the book of Revelation, you could find bits that you could put religious grump beside it. Take, for example, what Paul says to the church at Galatia. He says, "Whatever has happened to you, you've heard about the free gift of salvation through Jesus, and now you're going back and trying to earn it all over again. What's the matter with you?" And then I thought of some of the leaders of the church through history. Martin Luther, William Booth, people who upset the establishment, and many would have categorized them as religious grumps. John Wesley, George Whitfield, and Jesus himself. He was the one who said to the Jews, when they were in a discussion with him on one occasion, "You know who your father is? Wait for it. Your father's the devil." And that was gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You know, sometimes we need to have a sense of proportion about things, and especially about this religious grumpiness thing. So the second slide gives us causes of error. Religion, !! That's true, isn't it? It's interesting, for example, about the Mormons, that basically it was a nationalistic movement that was saying that Jesus actually came and revealed himself to America. There was a movement not long ago in Britain called the British Israelite Movement, and that maintained that Britain was the lost tribe of Israel. Religion has been a source of error down through the centuries. And the people that Titus was being authorized to talk to, they wanted to make sure that the Jewish baby was not being thrown out with the bathwater. They said, we've got traditions and we must stick with them. And so, for example, through the epistle, we find reference to circumcision. We find references elsewhere, for example, in Romans, to food. And Paul had to be very delicate because some of the Christians were saying, we can't eat this meat because we don't know if it's been offered in the temple to idols. And there were washings as well. Do you remember last week, if you were here, Mike Strange talked about his Jewish friends. And he had his kippah on his head and he had his prayer shawl around him. And apparently there were some 600 laws that the Jewish tradition wanted to be maintained. And even today, if you saw that program about the Jews that were wanting to leave North London and move down to Canby Island, they were very observant. In fact, so observant that the men spent all their time in discussion, Bible reading and prayer, and never did much work. Religion can be a source of error. And when Henry VIII decided he didn't want to stick too closely to Rome, he turned the monks out of their monasteries and sold the land and did probably quite well out of it for his friends. But the monasteries were places where there was rigor, extreme rigor, and sleep was denied them, rich food, warm and comfortable clothes were deemed to be sinful. And we have got to look at ourselves regularly and ask whether we are in danger of making religion rather than Christ the center of all that we do. Picture two. Steve, picture two, please. Philosophy, Greek thought. So from Israel came the Jewish thought, and from the north of Crete came Greek philosophy. They were particularly the Gnostics, and they were strong on mystical experiences, strong on the denial of the flesh, strongly against the incarnation of Jesus. They didn't think that a God should ever have anything to do with human flesh. Everything about our bodies was evil. And, you know, God has given us, he knows us from inside our mother's wombs. There's nothing sinful about these things, but they were penetrating into the realm of thinking in Greece. Martin Luther said this. He said, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solo Christo, Christ alone. Sola gratia Deo, only by the grace of God, and only for the glory of God. Five onlys that he maintained were being misplaced, being overridden by Catholic thought prior to the Reformation. And then thirdly, another cause of error is in the cultural climate. Did you notice what Maya read about them? These Cretans are all liars and gluttons. Somebody said about them, they were stuck to money like bees to honey. This was what the Christians were living in. A society of that I don't know what the right word is to describe it. They were depraved. They were so involved in their own ways of thinking. They were not open to what God said through the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you found that rather shocking. Did it feel to you like, I don't know, racial intolerance? That he said this? The people of Greece, of Crete, who were called liars, evil brutes and lazy gluttons, that was said by one of their own, Epimenides, from the city of Knossos. So, what is your trust for the future? Is your trust in religion? Is your trust in philosophy? Are we being influenced by the cultural climate? I'm afraid we are all the time. We can't turn our televisions on without being influenced in one way or another. Do you trust in culture of our day? Do you trust in philosophy? Or is your faith not in religion, but in a person, namely in Jesus Christ? And I wonder, secondly, what Paul would be writing to his team of evangelists if they were coming to the UK in the 21st century. Would he be using words like that about us? Liars? Apparently, you know, everything is fake news now. It is a fact, isn't it, that there are no facts in a lot of modern thought. And we as Christians are declaring our faith, our beliefs, based on the Word of God. It's not our own thinking. It's what God's Word says. Strident voices shouting out of the social media that we heard about in men's breakfast yesterday, thinking, causing children to have no appreciation of their personal qualities, their abilities and their gifts. Voices like that that are our culture. You know, we need to get back to where Jesus started, from the cross, from the Word of God. The next picture, please, Steve. The consequences of error. Error destroys godly conduct. Error destroys godly conduct. I think of the golden calf. When Israel was in the wilderness, Moses had been summoned up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he was there to find out the truth about God's commands to his people and about God's plans for worship. And down on the plain, there was Aaron, Moses number two. And what was he saying? He said, "Chaps, you want to worship something? We'll make a golden calf. Bring all your jewelry, we'll melt it down, and then you'll be able to worship the golden calf." The golden calf was the one that got you out of Egypt, got you free from 600 years of slavery, and so on and so forth. And no, was it 600 years? Was it 400 years? I've forgotten. But that was a man who was supposed to be leading the people with his brother. And then there was the woman at the well. What was she thinking about when she spoke to Jesus? She was the one who said, "Give me the water to drink. I'm not really interested in spiritual things. I'm interested in water to refresh me so I don't have to keep on coming to the well." And then Jesus pointed out that her error spiritually was leading her to live a sinful life. And he just says to her, "Fetch your husband." And it cut to the quick, didn't it, in that woman's heart. Error destroys godly character. What an amazing start King Solomon had. So wise in the decrees that he gave. But then he started picking up a few wives in Egypt, a few wives there. And instead of thinking about Almighty God, about Jehovah, the God of his father David, he was setting up shrines for them to worship. error destroys godly conduct, destroys godly character. I know today, if you ask many unchurched children what they think God is like, what will they come up with? They'll say he's a friendly old man, sits on a fluffy cloud, and, you know, that's about it. But we know that God is more than that. We know that God is concerned for us, and that he gave Jesus because he wanted to spare us the penalty of our sins. No, you have the wrong thoughts about God, error, you will have wrong results and character. Why is it, you ask yourself, that American people vote for the gun? There's something gone seriously wrong in their society, hasn't it? So we come and we think of the last picture, Steve, or penultimate picture, picture number 6. Dealing with an error. Paul had a burden. He was really weighed down. He'd gone all the way through Crete, possibly with Titus, and preached, and there'd been many conversions. But as he says to the Corinthians, I have been in danger from bandits, from false brothers. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? You know, as brothers and sisters in Christ, elders, leaders of various activities, we have got to have that passion for one another, that we may be men and women of God who are seen in the town, who are respected in the town, for the standards that we have, but for our love of Jesus Christ especially. That's what Paul wanted to see happening in the churches that he'd established throughout Crete. And so now he realized that there's a need for the people there to change their ways. And that's why he sends hard words. Look at the next picture. How do we confound error? Quite hard words, some of these. 2:15, encourage and rebuke with all authority. When I think of the history of the church here as I have experienced it, I can remember one or two occasions when there had to be an expression of authority and discipline. I don't know that it's very easy for us to talk to each other in that way, in a way which is encouraging at the same time. I remember one person who, at the end of a sermon, and the sermon had been preached by a total novice. He'd never preached before. And she rebuked him. And that was so unloving. She's not here, so you don't need to look around and imagine who it might be. But encouragement and rebuke. Maybe I've needed to be rebuked. Maybe you've seen things in me and you've thought to yourself, that's not right, Philip. Encourage and rebuke. Verse 11 of chapter 1. They must be silenced. The word is even like muzzled. It's quite strong language, isn't it? But some of our church experiences that we've come from other places, it might have been sometimes that we should have heard those words of silence. We should have heard those words of rebuke for us personally or for other people who disturbed. Because when you look at the consequences of some of these activities, it says that their teaching would destroy homes. Teaching that would destroy homes. And I know of three women who were in a sect, and their lives have never been the same. They left the sect, but one, a sister-in-law, in fact, has never been able to see her brother, as far as I know. That was wrong. There should have been a rebuke. There should have been correction. So these words are hard. This is not Paul on his high horse. He always seems to want to blend rebuke with encouragement. And then there's the word avoid. Avoid foolish controversies. Do you know the monks in the medieval days argued about the number of angels that could stand on the head of a pin? What a waste of time! Locked away as they were in their cells and in their other rooms that they had for converse, when outside there was poverty, deprivation, hunger, starvation as well. No, those are things that have to be avoided. They have to be spoken against. Quarrels about the law, arguments. I've read quite a bit of Jewish literature in various forms in the past few years, and I've been struck by the love of argument and debate and controversy. It's not positive, really. And then there's a lovely, tender word that Paul speaks to the church in Galatia. At the beginning of Galatians chapter 6, he says this: if anyone is caught in a sin, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Have you got that kind of spirit in your heart that you're able to speak to people gently and lovingly and help them get their feet back under the Lord's table, their feet back on the road of life and eternity? There was one church, and it's in Acts chapter 17, that Paul admired. He's been shifted from pillar to post, pursued by these Judaizers, these people who want to reinforce the Jewish traditions in the Christian church. And he goes to a place called Berea. And on arriving there, they went to the synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's what house groups are about. That's what our daily reading of the Bible, our quiet time, should be about, that we are checking that the Holy Spirit has not let us down, that we need to be heeding what he has to say. I want to end with a benediction from Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to find the one I want, but I've got another one. It's from chapter 11 at the end. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And a lot of those errors that we've been thinking about this morning arose from people who wanted to put themselves bigger and greater than he who is above all.